Heavenly Father, we thank you for this additional hour that we have to reflect upon your word. Thank you for feeding us with your Son again this morning and the precious promises that nourish us and keep us on our pilgrim journey. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and that you would give us insight into your word and into your worship, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, who wants to kick it off? Questions, answers, attacks, innuendos, assertions? Yes.
Dave.
Yes, very good question. Why are covenant children included in baptism but excluded from the Lord's Supper? Well, there are a number of reasons that can be given. The most important, I think, exegetically, that is from the biblical evidence that we have, is that they are two different sacraments. They don't deliver two different gifts. You know, in Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, you have each sacrament delivering something different or the same thing in different quantities. So a priest has more grace than a layperson because he has received a sacramental imprint through ordination that the non-priestlings do not have. He's in his essence a different kind of creature than he was before his ordination. We don't believe, of course, the sacraments change us that way or infuse grace into us. The goal of sacraments is to assure our consciences that God is at peace with us and we are at peace with Him. So what is received through any sacrament is exactly what is received through any preaching of the gospel or any other sacrament. The means of grace all convey the same gift, namely Christ and all His benefits. So you don't get Christ's arm through baptism and Christ's ear through the Lord's Supper and, you know, from the chest up in the preaching of the gospel. You get the whole Christ. It's just God has provided all of these avenues for delivering Him. These three means, preaching of the gospel, baptism in the Lord's Supper, to deliver Him to us because He knows how weak we are and how we need every possible organ as a passive receptive instrument in order to be convinced of this. So baptism doesn't deliver anything that the Lord's Supper doesn't deliver and vice versa. But baptism delivers Christ in a way that is appropriate for a new believer and his or her children, whereas the Lord's Supper delivers Christ in a way that is appropriate for pilgrims on the way. And baptism is an initiating grace. Baptism is the sign and seal of our being buried with Christ and raised with Christ. And therefore, it's the beginning of the journey, whereas the Lord's Supper is those who've been set free in the Exodus saying in the middle of the journey, well, can He spread a table in the middle of the desert? Yes, here it is. God does provide for His people on this journey. That's a very different kind of a sacrament. Again, what is delivered isn't different, but the way it's delivered is different. And so Paul says, for example, that people are actually being judged in Corinth because they are misinterpreting the nature of the sacrament. They have to properly recognize the body of Christ. If this is the sacrament of the body of Christ, they have to properly recognize the body of Christ, Paul says, which I think is both a reference to Christ himself, his own natural body, and the fact that this sacrament makes the body. We are all one body because we eat one bread, Paul says. It's not just a symbol of it. It actually is the means through which Christ brings it about. So, because of that, we have to recognize that we are one body. We have to recognize that the natural body of Christ, as the head of the church, is present in communion, creating the ecclesial or churchly body of Christ. And we have to be able to recognize both of those things. So I think we have to make a credible profession of faith that we are a part of that church as well in order to receive communion. So that's why the signs and seals are different and differently applied. Children at a certain age, therefore appropriate age, professing faith in Christ should be able to take communion. I think this is a private thought, I'm obviously not speaking for the consistory or for classes or anybody else, but my own concern is that in our Reformed circles, we make confirmation a hard and fast thing, or profession of faith a hard and fast thing, too late. It's almost required in some of our Dutch Reformed in terms of our Dutch Reformed heritage, that this is the age. It's sort of like a bar mitzvah. This is when it happens. Well, I think we have to be open to the diversity in the way that the Holy Spirit works with us and our children, and say, a lot of times it's younger. And are you really going to withhold profession of faith, hearing the profession of faith? A profession of faith that is valid, that is sound, not just heartfelt, but articulate and intelligent and informed. So I think that's where wisdom, each consistory has to exercise wisdom and discretion about when that age is. But clearly, I think the scriptures require communion only be given to those who are already professing faith in Christ, who have made profession. Is that
that supersede, the person who partakes of the communion, is their non-belief in real presence, is that superseded by the fact that Christ being present within the communion?
Are they really receiving communion if they don't believe that they're really receiving Christ and all his benefits? Yeah.
Including
The question is, if people don't recognize the body and blood of Christ, if that is to be interpreted as acknowledging Christ's actual true presence in this sacrament, or they're Roman Catholics and they assume that it's a sacrifice of the people, so forth. In other words, if you don't have your doctrine right, are you really receiving the Lord's Supper? We would say yes. Just as if you were baptized in a bad church, we accept your baptism. this is all very good news. It's very good news because it means that Christ is doing work through broken vessels like us. Who was it? He makes a straight line with a crooked stick. It is really nice to know that Christ can figure out how to untangle our knots and how to deliver himself to us through all of our craziness, and or despite all of our craziness. And he gives. We accept the baptism of Roman Catholics, for example. Why? Well, because the Roman Catholic Church didn't baptize them. Christ did. They weren't baptized into the Roman Catholic Church. They were baptized into Christ. And we acknowledge that action because it was a false church truly baptized. what you have to have are the words of institution and the baptism in the triune name and water. This isn't too complicated. When those three things are present, you have a valid baptism. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. You're truly given Christ. And isn't it wonderful that God keeps pushing and pushing and pushing his forgiveness and goodness and kindness on us, even when we don't get it? And, he just keeps giving it to us anyway and saying, I'll get you used to it. And he gives it to us anyway. But there has to be faith in Christ to receive it. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no benefit received. It's still a sacrament. Do people receive sacrament? Is it truly a sacrament for those who don't believe? Yes, it is. Sacrament of judgment. And that's why Paul says, if you're not a believer, you're living an unrepentant life. I'm telling you right now, this is too hot to handle. Stay away. Precisely because it is operative, not by our faith. It is operative regardless. But if we do not receive it in faith and repentance, then it is for us a sacrament of our judgment. Is that okay? Yes. Sure.
Last week, we talked about worship service being God coming down and serving us in our response to the lab over our neighbor. I had a question. I went back to some of our notes.
Or our service is. Our response is also up to God, but our service goes out to, yeah. Yeah, and it makes a big difference, I think, if we see our response in the service not as service, not as serving God, the way the Levites served God in the temple. We're not serving God. We are responding to His service. It makes such a difference because, again, once that load is taken off of us, the response really is free and genuine, and it is a response in truth. It's not putting our finishing touches on His service. It really is a response to His having done it all. So in view of His mercies, present your body as a living sacrifice. Well, isn't that an act of service? Yes, it is an act of service to God. Well, in the sense that you are making your service available to God to use in serving others. But it's not serving God in the sense that there is a mic-shaped vacuum in God that only Mike can fill. And He is using, He's taking my service and being somehow enabled to do what He needs to do through it. Or that He's being fulfilled by it. Again, you know, Luther made a great point along these lines when he said, "It doesn't help anybody when we say that God, we serve God in these ways. First of all, it doesn't help God because He's actually kind of annoyed that we thought that we could serve Him when He has done everything to serve us, and at the expense of His own Son." And He says, Acts 17, He is in no need of anything. He is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. Who has given Him anything that He should repay Him? So God isn't served. How about our neighbor? No, our neighbor isn't served because we're not actually in the world serving our neighbor. We're in the church serving kind of ourselves, finding this service ministry that we can take up in order to do something for the Lord. He's not getting anything out of it. Our neighbor's not really getting anything out of it. We're not getting anything out of it because God really isn't writing this down, except, you know, if we're trusting in it, writing it down in judgment. No one's getting anything out of this. But when God serves us and our faith looks up to Him and our good works go out to the neighbor who needs us, God has what He wants, we have what we need, and our neighbor has what neighbors have what they need. And so that's where it goes. That's where the service goes, so that Paul could say we are behind Christ in a procession of thanksgiving. You know, that's what it is. And he says it's like a fragrance going throughout the whole world. There's this procession, this parade, with Christ out front leading this parade, the one who was offered as a perfect sacrifice of praise and guilt, now leading a group of worshipers who are only offering a praise of thanksgiving behind Him. And it's an aroma, a sweet-smelling aroma, doubtless because His cologne is pervading our messiness. Is that... See, what's hard here is it sounds like, oh, then we shouldn't do anything. Well, no, we should. We are called to make the appropriate response to God. And you see that in the Psalms, all over the place. And we're called to serve and obey. But how? You know, how do you give to someone who has everything? You know, God doesn't need anything. God is just very excited about giving. A God who has everything gets very excited about giving. And so He wants to give things away to us and through us to our neighbors who aren't even Christians. Linda?
I want to know how to live a healthy fear.
Yeah. Well, I mean, the good news is we don't... The gospel is such good news that it's nothing we can live. It's only something that we can hear and share with others. We live according to the commands of God in the Scriptures. And that is why the law is still valid and in force and is still the guide for the Christian life today. God has not left us in doubt about how we are to live according to His law. And He's written that law now on our hearts, so it's something we actually want to do, which is what makes the Christian life frustrating. It'd be a lot easier if we didn't love the law, right? What makes this Christian life thing so hard is that now, for the first time, we do love the law. We do want to do the right thing. We do want to love and serve our neighbor. And yet we're selfish, and we continue to sin. But He has made it clear what He expects of us. And again, the focus is on our neighbor. I don't know about you, but I grew up in circles where the word service, love and service, primarily referred to God. Is that familiar in other people's experience? Serving the Lord. It always meant that we needed to find a ministry in the church, or, you know, somehow a Christian ministry to serve the Lord. Our working 9 to 5 in the shop or as a banker or as a trash collector or whatever, that wasn't enough. We had to also volunteer for some ministry service, which often meant we didn't really know many non-Christians. I knew people growing up who didn't even know their family very well because they were elders or deacons, or they were not even officers, but they were the head of the youth ministry, or they were head of the Christian businessman's society in town, and it was just very difficult, I think, for people to love and serve their neighbors because they were cooped up in the church. So there you get a very concrete example of what the reformers were talking about in their day, how nobody gets served. Nobody really gets served in that kind of environment. So when you talk about sharing the gospel, wow, what opportunities you have to share the gospel when you know non-Christians. When you're not cooped up in the church all the time and in throughout the week with the same people you're with on the Lord's Day. And then every Lord's Day you just can't wait to get in the same room with your brothers and sisters and get refreshed again and refueled and refocused. And then Monday you're ready to go right back out into the world again. To be where non-Christians are, to love and serve them. And that's, I think, it's often been said that we are to be in the world but not of it, but today we're of the world but not in it. It's a kind of bad situation when both of those things happen to be true. And that's what happens when you have a Christian ghetto that tries to replace, by duplicating, everything that is found out in the world. So you never actually get out into the world, but you have really tacky versions of everything you can get in the world in the church. So it's sort of like a hastily built Air Force base. where you have everything that you can have outside the base, inside, but it's not quite the same entertainment. Does that help? Does that help, Belinda?
Yes.
Okay. Yes.
Going back to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to my Lutheran friends and family, and I think it's also important in some forms, there is a significance to the common cup. And I wanted to ask you about that. If we recognize the bread and the wine as the body and blood of Christ, is there something about the sign of during the institution Christ giving a blessing a cup and giving it to all of them? Are we missing out on some significance if we don't practice common cup?
Yeah. Very, very interesting point. Question is about common cup. Are we missing anything? I think, first of all, it's important. We have to say this periodically. I know everybody here gets this already, but it isn't the body and blood of Christ are communicated to us through the sacrament. We don't, as Reformed Christians, believe that Christ's body and blood are present in, with, and under the bread and the wine. So, we're not enclosing Christ in the cup. We're not saying that he is... what we are saying is that the symbolism is important because it's not only symbolic, it is a means of grace. What is the significance of... first of all, it's just, as a rule, always good to go with Jesus. It's always, just as a rule, to do what he said to do. If he said use wine, don't use grape juice. Just if he, I mean, there are just a few things that are good rules to follow from the outset. And I think, you know, we keep second-guessing Christ's institution on some of these things. Now, common cup, how did that fall out of use? It was the Congregationalists. Not to blame any if you're Congregationalists here. Those Congregationalists. It's interesting in the notes, the minutes of the Westminster Assembly. John Bailey, one of the moderators of the Westminster Assembly, was opposing the inclusion of five Congregationalists as dissenting members of the Westminster Assembly. And Parliament said, no, we want to include these. There are just five of them. There's just five. They're dissenting members. We want to include them on the panel. And Bailey, in his list of grievances, why Congregationalists were really going off the rails, it's very interesting. One of the things that he mentioned was that they no longer receive the common cup, but each individual in their pews. Now, I don't think there's a lot of theological stuff at stake here. I have a personal preference on this, but I don't think that it's by any means a make or break issue. I do think that when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, he instituted bread and wine, for example, not Coke and potato chips. But he didn't necessarily institute a common cup. He used a common cup, which was part of the meal. And so that now it's a question of prudence and what the consistory decides to do. But it is, you know, there's a lot of diversity in the United States on this in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. I was chairing the Committee for Ecumenical Relations with Churches Abroad a few years ago, and went to South Africa, met with my counterpart in South Africa, the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, and at their synod, their big issue that year, one of their two big issues was that a couple of churches had brought to their classes a question about using individual cups, like as we do, and the synod resoundingly said no to adopting individual cups. And they made the argument on the basis of the symbolism of the common cup, and the same with the one bread. But you know, whether you take it standing, kneeling, coming forward, sitting in your seat, common cup, individual cups, I think those issues are left up to the discretion of a consistory. We ought to know why we're doing it. We ought to have a reason for doing things the way we do, and that is going to have to be more wisdom than any clear direction in Scripture, at least on that issue. Is that?
Yeah, that helps. I think that my Lutheran friends and family are still going to try to argue, like, see, it was one cup. And therefore, that's very significant. That's the way if we're going to do it right, that's the way we should do it. Well, then, I mean, I guess should we all be sitting on the floor on a low table? And I mean, should we try to recreate the whole scene?
Right. We've got to find an upper room. I mean, we're on the first floor. That's where things went south. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I know we can't do that now. But really, where does that leave the new Christian coming out of the world?
Yeah, that's a great question. Where does this leave new Christian coming out of the world? And especially in the light of Acts 2, where they were doing all of this together, there was a real communal sense. Is this not an individualistic approach that Monday you go like buckshot out out into the world? Well, called out of the world does not mean called out of your office as a carpenter or a homemaker or a plumber or a doctor. It means called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Called out of idolatry. Called out of rejection of Christ the gospel, to embracing Christ and the gospel. That's what it means to come out of the world, not to actually come out of society and to come out of secular vocations and secular friendships. You have to use wisdom in all of these things. If your vocation is making idols, that might present serious problems. If you have friends who are not helping you confess Christ, and you think that you're pulling them along, but it really seems to be that they're pulling you along, make new friends. But we can't leave the world. We can't leave our secular vocations, nor are we called to. We're not expected to. They're not a burden. They are part of our creation. Christians and non-Christians do not differ in being called. Christians and non-Christians, this is a thing that's grounded in creation, not redemption. So a Christian working alongside a non-Christian at the office has the same calling as that Christian has the same calling as that non-Christian. It's a calling from God. The atheist I might be working next to has the same calling from God, is called by God to love and serve his neighbor through that vocation. And even though he doesn't acknowledge God or what he's doing as that, God's using him to do it anyway because he loves his neighbor, that person's neighbor, so much. He'll even use an atheist who doesn't think of it as that to do that. So you may not be able to distinguish a Christian's work from a non-Christian's work Monday through Friday. Hopefully you will distinguish the Christian's work because it's better. Paul said, here's what you need to do in the last days. You need to work well with your hands, learn a trade, work well with your hands, stop being a busybody, and do everything well so that you may earn the respect of outsiders and have something to give to those in need. That's pretty, nothing grandiose. Christians will be distinguished, hopefully, by the quality of work that they do. That's why this is often called the Protestant or even Calvinist work ethic. But you look at things today and it's very different. My dad used to say, he was very involved in the church, but he used to he was a carpenter. And he used to say, hey, son, snap up one of those Christian Yellow Pages. I want to find out who I should make sure not to do business with this year. And now, that might be too cynical. What? I can't. It might surprise you, I had a cynical father. But there was a little sarcasm there, but only a little. Time after time after time after time, it was just an inferior job whenever he hired fellow Christians. So I think that's a generalization, a tremendous generalization. But there are enough people out there who think that if you have a fish on your card, you're probably not very good at what you do. Why? It used to be, if you were a Christian, people thought you really had a high level of competency in your vocation. So I think we ought to be more worldly, not less, in the sense of taking our secular vocations seriously. But we need to be Christian in our worldly involvements, distinctively Christian. And that means we've got to get out of the cocoon. You know, we have got to have a very communal view of our life together as Christians, but a very disparate view of our vocations. Christians are not all called to do the same thing in the church, much less out in the world. So we've got to give people room to... And that's why the church has no business telling you who to vote for. You know, it's not individualism, but Christian liberty. It says there will be people voting probably for every candidate on the ballot in a given church. Or should be. I mean, the church shouldn't be gathered according to their vocations or their political identifications or their whatever. That's where they get scattered out into the world and use their gifts. And story along those lines that I keep thinking about as, ooh, this time of the year rolls around. I have two friends in Washington on both sides of the political aisle, and one was committed with getting presidential appointments through Congress or through the Senate on judicial appointments, and then the other one was tasked by the Democrats as their chief lawyer to knock down those recommendations. And these two friends, very supportive of modern Reformation, White Horse Inn, reformed causes, would go at it on the floor of the Senate. They knew each other before they both got these jobs. Go at it on the floor of the Senate and then go out afterwards for beer or a coffee or lunch or whatever and talk about more important things, the gospel and what they agree on. Were you able to go to the Roman study last week? And they just, not because they don't care about the other things, but because they're important but of penultimate, not ultimate, importance. They took them very seriously. They did their homework. They took different sides. And yet they were one in Christ and had the same theology. We need one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one doctrine in the church, and a variety of interpretations of our cultural callings out in the world, where some people may want to homeschool, some people public school even. Some people, depending on the public school, you know, some people will make a judgment that this... The classical school over here. Some people make a judgment. It's just, that's where Christian liberty comes in. And our callings are diverse in the world. So anyway, a lot more could be said on that. But I hope that covers some of the ground that we've covered over the last several weeks on the Q&A. And next time, I want to talk about style. As we wind this series down, talked a lot about theology. Is style a part of theology? Like our music? And I mean, you really want to... My grandma used to say, now you stop preaching and gone to meddling. This is an issue where you know, people will say, the theology, we all have different theologies, but now you're talking about my music. You know. So we'll do that. We'll stir things up a little next week.